We do want to look into our Bible this morning and continue in our series through Bible prophecy. Bible prophecy. Now, many times Bible prophecy is kind of looked at a little bit like a book with seven seals, which, by the way, is a very prophetic kind of a term. Amen. We've talked about the judgments of the seven seals and we've looked at the different chapters that God has in His plan coming up for this world and how that in particular filters down to each and every one of us. Amen. And so with that, we want to turn to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. And of course, we've looked at the rapture of the church age saints, of I trust that is you and me this morning, amen. If you're saved in Jesus Christ, and we've looked at what happens in heaven there with the marriage, judgment seat of Christ, that price judgment, and the marriage supper of the Lamb, that exciting celebration. We've looked at the rise of the Antichrist and the seven year tribulation period on earth that will happen in the meanwhile, where God will judge the nations for their continued and stubborn rebellion against God's rule, and where He will bring the nation of Israel, in particular the Jewish people, finally to repentance, and the remnant in the middle of those 3.5 years will finally turn to Christ as their Messiah. And now, of course, we're looking at the conclusion, the end of those 7 years, where we have the great climactic battle of Armageddon, as it's known, the battle of Armageddon. Now, you may be familiar with that term from Hollywood, but suffice it to say, it'll be anything like that, all right? you know, many times you hear a lot of talk about, oh, this may be Armageddon, this may be World War III, this may be, you know, nuclear disaster. And the fact of the matter is that battle will not happen until it's time. Until God's calendar has been exactly ticking down the clock to the very last day on earth the way He said it. Amen? Because last time we checked, He's in control. And He's already written the last chapter of human history. So praise the Lord for that. Amen. And so, again, I want to encourage you. We want to look at all the details of the Battle of Armageddon as we looked at the different players already in quite a bit of detail last week. I want to encourage you to check out there Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19. There is Psalm 83 is another passage of Scripture. So Revelation 19, Psalm 83, and Ezekiel 38 and 39. Those are all passages of Scripture that would be interesting for you to look at if you want to study that particular battle at the end of the tribulation. And so this, we see this happening here just before Jesus Christ will finally visibly return upon this earth. It's called the Second Coming or Second Advent, and He will establish His rule on earth for 1,000 years. But as you know, I always like to have applications. It's not just, you know, interesting or intriguing to just know truth, to just look at prophecy. I always want to get more than just a little bit of a tickle. I want to know, okay, how does this help me now? How is this going to encourage me right now in my walk of faith with the Lord? And we see around us a world that many times seems to rather triumph, and where evil seems to many times rather gain the victory, and a world that is more and more routing itself together against God and against the ways of God. And that's what we see here being described in Psalm chapter 2 in verse 1. Psalm chapter 2. Who would like to read the first four verses of Psalm 2 for us, please? First four verses of Psalm 2. Sure, go ahead. Thank you, brother.
Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine the vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision."
At them. Amen. And he's, he's going to mock their pride, their rebellion, and they thought they could overpower and overcome God. And God will prove to them how foolish that kind of a thinking and that kind of rebellious heart is. And yet the world doesn't stop trying. Amen. my mother's side of my family lived in the Soviet Union. That's where my mother grew up. And she remembers being taught in school, the official line was, "God is dead. Science has proven it. And, you can forget your silly, dreamy religion." And guess what? Christianity is alive and well in Russia, maybe more than ever before, at least until a few recent years. And even the communists had to admit that at the end of the Soviet Union, there were more Christians in their country than there were in the beginning of it. And praise the Lord that God's plans always will come to fruition. Amen. And so that's where we see there in verse 12, towards the end of this psalm, Psalm 2, verse 12, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." And that's what I want to encourage us as we look at the future and God's plans for this world and how exactly he's going to judge. Let's always remember, you and I, we're blessed, we're happy as we put our trust in him. And as he and his word is our refuge, and as we seek to rejoice in the victory that he has given to us. And of course, you and I, if you're saved this morning, we will be with him in heaven, waiting to return back with him as this battle is pulling itself together and is fulfilled. And so with that, now we want to turn to the book of Revelation in chapter 9, verse 20. Revelation is the last book there of your Bible, of your New Testament. In chapter 9, verse 20. And this is a little bit before that battle, but it gives us an insight, an idea of a little bit of why God is doing and will be doing what he is describing here. Because when we see here, hundreds of millions of soldiers drawing up and God causing through the power of his word a huge slaughter, the pictures to our modern sensitive ears almost seem quite gruesome. It's like, why would a loving God do all that? And we have to realize that if God is good and if God is loving, he better be judging wickedness. Amen? He better be righting all the wrongs. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? I think it was Abraham already said. Amen? Yeah. And so that's the idea we need to keep in mind here. As we see how many warnings, how many opportunities of grace and forgiveness and repentance God has afforded mankind, and yet they won't. And yet they won't. They won't bow. They won't yield to him. And that's what we read there in Revelation 9, verse 20. "And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts." And, we see that idea repeatedly throughout the book of Revelation in particular, that in all these terrible judgments, yet they still against God. And it's a sad testimony to the utterly rebellious and wicked nature that is indwelling inside of each and every one of us if it weren't for Christ. Amen. And that rebellion will come to an end, though. And we see that, of course, particularly they're coming to a close in the Battle of Armageddon. And that's where we want to turn over to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, please. So we've looked at the rise and the reign of the Antichrist for those seven awful years. We've looked at the 28 different judgments that God will put upon the world during that time, and yet they do not repent. Matter of fact, to add insult to injury, so to speak, they draw up over 200 million strong army to pull against Jerusalem, to go against God's people, and to really fight against God. And that's what we see described here, where Jesus Christ enters in. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Now notice, how does Jesus Christ, how will he deal with the biggest assembly of military might and power that has ever been seen on the face of the earth? Verse 15 of Revelation chapter 19. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh is a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. And so we see Jesus Christ finally coming and righting all the wrongs. And we've looked at the opposite side in detail last week. So if you're missing that context, I encourage you to refer back to the recording there online, or even in our sermon app, our Church One app, and check out that lesson. And so with that, I want to look into Matthew chapter 24, where we see some more details prophesied and described of how the Lord's second coming, His return, will be when He will finally come back upon this earth. And so that is going to be how this battle will be resolved. And, you know, we call it a battle. That's almost a little bit of a misrepresenting term. Because in a battle, we think about two clashing armies with casualties on both sides. That won't be the case here, all right? Now, all these armies will draw up to battle with all their might and their nukes and whatever else, and their fighter jets. But you know what? All it'll take is the words out of the mouth of Jesus Christ, and they're all done for. And we read here in this passage in Matthew chapter 24, several truths that we can learn about how Christ will come the second time to this earth. So let's begin there in Matthew 24, verse 27. Matthew 24, verse 27. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So the first thing we see here is that Christ's second coming will be unmistakable. You will not be able to miss it. All right, there won't be any secret or spiritual coming or any of that sort. All right, it'll be very clearly be able to identify for everyone upon the earth. Notice in verse 28, for wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. And that is a theme that we read about in Ezekiel 39, as well as in Revelation chapter 19, that there will be a lot of dead soldiers on that battlefield. And it repeatedly talks about how that will draw in all the birds to feed, so to speak. And that's why I said, you know, it seems like an awful picture for our sensitive modern ears. But the fact of the matter is, that was always a picture in ancient times of utter defeat. When the enemy was so defeated that they couldn't even go out to bury the dead anymore, I mean, that was the epitome of shame, of humiliation, of being done for. And that is why I think God keeps emphasizing that picture here. Let's keep reading in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. So the forces of nature will be rattled in their sockets, so to speak. And, you know, the God who invented the laws of physics surely can use them to whatever purpose he pleases. Amen. We see that thirdly, that immediately after great tribulation, at the end of that, the sun and the moon will be darkened, the stars will fall from heaven, and then we see Christ will arrive. And by the way, this all perfectly, of course, lines also up with the chronology in Revelation and the different judgments that we read there, which, by the way, the book of Revelation is chronological. I think there can be no doubt about that. There's two inserts there that give us more details, but there's no reason to believe that it isn't. And then we see in verse 30 how the people who are rallying against God will now be in great fear as he is laughing at their rage and their rebellion that is so futile, so foolish against them. In verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Then notice in verse 31, and he shall send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And so we see the angels blowing the trumpets and collecting the saints, and in particular the children of Israel, all together to this great event. But verse 36, if we drop down there, verse 36 is so important. And this is a key verse to know for every believer, because you will constantly find those charlatans, especially if you go online. Don't, amen. It won't be good for you. It'll ruin your day. Just with any biblical or spiritual topic that you know, I would type in, especially on YouTube, but even on Google, anywhere, you know, almost like the first dozen, or if not several dozen entries, almost without fail, as always, from false teachers. It's ridiculous and sad, to be honest. That's why we need to look into the Word of God to find the truth. Amen? Notice verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And that's why God never gave us a date or an exact time when he would return. Amen? And that's very important to understand. Why? Because he wants us to always be expecting and to always be ready for him to come back for us, just as he promised in John chapter 14. He will come for us for his bride. And by the way, here, this idea in verse 36, again, and we've talked about that in the past, so I can't go into too much detail to this morning, but we see here again that idea of this Galilean wedding, where the husband and the bride would be espoused sometimes for up to a year before the actual marriage celebration, the actual wedding. And then the husband would go and prepare a home for his bride. And once his father thought that it was ready, once his father thought it was time, he would say, "Okay, go ahead, son, go get your bride." Now, that could be in the daytime, that could be on a holiday, that could be in the middle of the night. But whenever that moment was, I mean, he was going. He wasn't going to wait a minute longer, amen? And so the bride's job was to be always ready, her and her bridesmaid. And they would literally, for that entire year, I mean, sometimes they would literally sleep in their wedding clothes, always be ready at a moment's notice. And God is, the Lord Jesus Christ is using these cultural references that his disciples understood, and that is so important for us to understand today as well. And so God will come back, amen, and he will judge the earth. When will he come back? Well, at the end of those 7-year tribulations. We've looked at the different judgments and right before this battle, we see one of the last judgments is where the Euphrates River dries up and where we see an army from many different nations. We've looked at the different locations last week, but where in particular an army from the east is coming with over 200 million soldiers. And they will all assemble there in that Valley of Megiddon, or Valley of Armageddon, as it's also called. And you'll find this interesting when we look at the east, which is referred to as the place of the sun, or where the sun rises as well. We, of course, have some extremely populous nations there that would be more than able to put up an army of that incredible size. And so we have to realize that God's plan will actually happen. This is not just some fantasy, amen? And we have to understand that God will come back. The first time, he came as a sweet little babe in the manger, as the Lamb of God, right, to die for the sins of the world. But folks, the second time that he comes back, he will return as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, amen? Amen. And the first time, he came as the prophet of God to tell us about the way of salvation. And he went to heaven to be our great high priest at this very moment. But folks, when he returns, he will return as the conquering king and as the Lord of lords. And so we have to understand what that all means when we say, well, God is coming back. Amen? So we have the armies of the Antichrist. They're satanically driven, the false prophet and the demons and the kings of the earth that are all gathering themselves together there in Revelation 19, verse 19. We read there, "And I saw the beast," which refers to the Antichrist, "and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army." And Jesus Christ takes care of that army without any trouble or any difficulty at all. Now, we may wonder, why would God have this big final battle? Why would he do that? And I think there's several different reasons. When we look into Zechariah chapter 14, for example, we won't be able to take the time there this morning. But in those first three verses, I think we see how God will use this battle to ultimately deliver the nation of Israel bring them back from the brink of annihilation, so to speak, and rescue them in a phenomenal way. We'll see how God will also ultimately, through this battle, judge the kings of the earth and the nations that have persecuted his people, the Jews, during that tribulation period. And of course, that will ultimately result in the what's called the judgment of the nations there in Matthew chapter 25. Ultimately, we see how this is all going to be for the glory of God. And that's what we have to understand. That is everything that will happen, and everything that God does in his plan is ultimately with that purpose. When we go back to Ezekiel 38, verse 23, we see that just like when God judged Egypt and Pharaoh back all the way with Moses, then the book of Exodus, right? Maybe you remember the 10 plagues from Sunday school and so forth. And why did God do or allow all these things? To exalt himself, to prove to the world who's in charge, who is really king. And Pharaoh refused to bow. And he had to endure the judgments, the plagues that came because of it. And the similar idea we find here again at the end of human history as we know it. Ezekiel 38, verse 23 says, "Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Amen. And, this is not some big power trip of God. He's God. Amen. I think we sometimes forget that. We think he's just our big daddy upstairs or something. He's the creator of everything in the universe. I mean, mankind, with all their telescopes and science and everything, we're still trying to figure out some of the most rudimentary forces and energies and whatnot all that keep our stars together. And he, as God, deserves the glory due to his name. Amen? Yes, brother. Well, it depends. Go ahead, brother.
We were in Matthew 24.
Yes.
And God said, I assuredly say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place.
Yes.
Well, their generation didn't happen.
We had a study particular on this verse, and so I'll study back up on that to give you a specific answer. Let me go back to Matthew 24 here. Which verse is this, brother? Verse 34. Yes. And he's talking about the human race as well. I believe. The disciples in the beginning of the chapter, they're asking him, how will the world end, right? And so that is what he's prophesying about, what he's giving them details about. And so he is not, I don't think he is referring to the people living right then and there. Because, I mean, obviously we know they all along pass away. Matter of fact, this is a statement he's given always in the context of end-time prophecies repeatedly throughout the Gospels, where, yes, that will all happen within that one generation. And I think that's important because it is that same generation that will turn to Christ as their Messiah 3.5 years before this battle, right? And so the world will not end until all these things will be fulfilled.
We're that generation. Right?
Sorry?
We are that generation.
Where?
You said all the people.
No. The people, the human race in general, and specifically the people that will be living during those 7 years.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. And it is the same generation of Jews that turns to Christ in the middle of the tribulation will be also the same generation that will still see their Messiah coming visibly upon this earth. Does that make sense a little bit? All right. But I'd be happy to study out that more verse more specifically for you, all right, and get back. Yes. Yeah, that is a good question. All right. And I appreciate your input there, Ms. Marilyn. Let's get back to our study here. Where were we? Right. Why does God allow this battle? And so ultimately to magnify and glorify his holy name. And then also, of course, to commence his 1,000-year rule upon this earth. And where finally there will be worldwide peace, real peace, not fake like with the Antichrist, where there will be finally all the rights will be wronged and God will bring righteousness and justice for everyone. How long will this battle last? How long will it take for God to take care of all those armies? One day. Again, when we turn to Zechariah chapter 14, let's go there. Zechariah chapter 14. We begin reading there in verse 5, towards the end of verse 5 there in Zechariah 14. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. Notice, that's the repeated theme. We see that in the gospel accounts. We see that in Paul's letters. We see that in the book of Revelation. God will come with us back. Amen? That's important. So that means we first have to have been gotten to him, amen, for us to be able to return together with him. Hence, we believe that the word of God is very clear. The rapture will happen before this time of judgment will begin, all right? Zechariah 14, one of the Old Testament prophets there, in verse 5. And the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with thee. Verse 6. And shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be in one day, which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And, you know, it'll be a complete knockout punch at the beginning of the first round, so to speak. Amen. When we turn over to Ezekiel 39, Ezekiel 30 and 39, we see a lot more details about this battle. Unfortunately, we don't have the time to look into all of that. We've seen Revelation how God will destroy these armies just with the power that comes out of the word of his mouth. And then in Ezekiel 39, verse 6, we read how he's going to judge that king, Antichrist, and we believe that is who Gog is referring to, and also the place of the Antichrist, or one of his places. Anyways, it says in Ezekiel 39, verse 6, and I will send a fire on Magog and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And so it'll be a little bit like Sodom and Gomorrah, if you will, amen, where God will supernaturally judge the people that have drawn, that had the audacity to defy his rule and to seek to destroy his people, the nation of Israel. And I want to turn to Revelation chapter 14 again, Revelation chapter 14. And forgive me if we're jumping a little bit back and forth. That is a very common part in Bible prophecy, by the way. We have to learn how to piece the puzzle together, so to speak, and compare Scripture with Scripture. And that is very important. Why? Because many times, if not all the times, the Bible explains itself. All right? And sometimes give different detail in different places. So we see how Christ will defeat all these armies himself by the spirit of his mouth. You know, we're going to come along with him as his army, but I don't think we're going to fire a single shot or draw a single sword, even not necessary. We'll just be more spectators, really. And as he says there in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, he will destroy the armies of the wicked with the spirit of his mouth, and the king and their armies will be killed. And so it will be a very gruesome slaughter. And in Revelation 14, verse 19, we read, and the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the wine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. That is quite gruesome. The distance there is 182 miles. That's what it comes basically out to. And, you know, horse bridles is about 4 to 5 feet high. So we're talking about approximately 5 million cubic feet of blood. And so it will be a pretty severe, a pretty terrible judgment against the armies of the nations of the earth. But we have to remember, who are they pulling into war against? God Almighty, the sovereign Lord of the universe. And Jesus Christ will prevail without question. Amen. And then as we turn over to Revelation 20, we see there in verse 1 how it just takes one angel to bind the devil for 1,000 years. That's just so awesome. I mean, there's not even an inkling or a question about who's going to win this. Amen. And in Revelation 20, verse 1, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Amen. And so, folks, when we talk about Armageddon, this is not something for us to be afraid of, or, you know, kind of like this doomsday scenario. It won't be for you and for me if you're saved this morning. Amen. And if we acknowledge the truth of the Word of God, the Bible says that we're safe and secure. It'll be those that reject the truth, that reject the Word of God, that will be more than eager to be deceived by the Antichrist. And so when we talk about Armageddon, this is not going to be some galactic battle where men will be killing other men, all right? This is going to be a battle where mankind will put up his best foot, so to speak, to finally dethrone God for good, and they will utterly fail. And indeed, as Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And one day, every knee will bow, as it says in Romans 14. But I want to close with John chapter 16. In verse 33, and I'll just go ahead and read that for you. John 16, verse 33. Jesus says here, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer." Notice, "I have overcome the world." All right? And so whenever it seems that evil is winning, whenever it seems that, you know, things in this world get overwhelming, let's remember that truth, that comfort that ought to give us peace. Amen? Jesus Christ has already overcome the world, and there's no doubt whatsoever about it. And yes, things will first get worse before they get better. But that's not because they're out of God's control. Matter of fact, it's going right according to His plan. And Jesus Christ will fix all the issues going on. Amen? And He will take us to be home with Him. And so be of good cheer, Christian. Amen? These end-time prophecies ought to really comfort us. Amen? That God is not turning a blind eye, and that God, there's no doubt about it, is indeed in control. Amen? Let's bow together. Dear Father, I want to thank You so much for our study this morning. Lord, I pray that indeed it would encourage and strengthen our faith. Lord, we find all the past prophecies that You've given about the Old Testament nation of Israel, about the Messiah, Jesus Christ, have all of them literally been fulfilled to the T. And so, Lord, why would we dare to doubt that what You've told us about our future would be any different? Help us to trust Your Word, I pray. Most of all, help us to find the comfort that we find in knowing that we're safe and secure in You, because You have overcome this world, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we'll take a little break, and then we'll begin our morning service this morning.